only because they're starting to collide quite a bit and repeat the same concepts and the same scriptures. So we're going to look today at the New Testament and then go back to the Old Testament and see how it all ties in. So just sort of looking at it a little backwards, if you will. And I think that you'll get the same concept. What we've seen from the first message in this series until today, we've seen numerous Old Testament scriptures that have informed us on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Close to the end of the 29th, the last Sunday of the year, we'll be looking at some scriptures that inform us about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But up till now, we've been introduced to the Messiah in numerous different ways. The very first session we looked at, we went all the way back to Genesis, and the very first promise in Scripture was that the son, or the offspring, of Adam and Eve would step on and crush the head of Satan. So we saw that, and then we saw that promise sort of clarified throughout Genesis, going through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, going through David, and others, and had a very clear prophetic understanding of what the Messiah, or the lineage of the Messiah, and you can trace that in several of the Gospels where they outline the lineage and trace that right through and see some very amazing things that happened. And there's been some prophecies from Psalms and elsewhere that have revealed much about our Messiah. And all of that is really meant to help us understand two things. One is that the Messiah could be no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, no one else fits that description. That there could only be one, really, that fits all of those prophecies, that meets all of the criteria. And there's even some phenomenal aspects of timing that you can get from the book of Daniel and tie it into almost to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. So the first thing that we conclude from all of this is that God, the one that God talked about from Genesis 3 all the way through the Old Testament, could only be the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, there's no one else. The second thing that we conclude by looking at this this series is that the Bible can be trusted. That what God says is true, and what God says about the future is true. Now, some of what God said about the future thousands of years ago has taken place. Some of what God said about the future thousands of years ago has not yet taken place. But we will see that taking place. And how do we know that? Because everything that pertained to the first coming of the Messiah has happened as he said it would. So we can trust the Word of God to tell us the truth and to give us truth. There's nowhere else in the world that we can turn to and trust the information we're being given. Everything else should be taken with a grain of salt. But if it doesn't make sense, if it doesn't reconcile with what you see, if it doesn't reconcile with the Word of God, then you need to really question the authority of what you're hearing. The Word of God is truth, and it stands alone as such. And so when the Word of God says in John chapter 3, you must be born again, that is a true pronouncement, a true statement. It is a true requirement of what is necessary to receive eternal life. We sang in the second hymn where we sang, born to give us second birth, right? Like, the whole reason that the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven's home on high to take on the form of man, he emptied himself, it says in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. The Son of God emptied himself. How did he empty himself? He emptied himself by taking on humanity. By taking on humanity. He never stopped being God. He never stopped being a deity. He never stopped being eternal, but he took on humanity and basically emptied himself of his positional privileges that he had from eternity past. Why? So that he could die on the cross of Calvary. It's not so that we could have a couple days off in December. It's not so that we could decorate our homes. It's not so that we could have presents. All of those things are nice, right? It's not so that we could have special food and things like that. All of that's nice, but that's not why he came. He came to give a second birth. And how did that second birth come about? By him living here on earth, revealing God to us, revealing truth to us, and then dying on the cross of Calvary. That he took our place on the cross as sinners. We were sinners. Our punishment was death. And instead of us going to the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born a man so that he could be our substitute, was nailed to the cross of Calvary to take my place on the cross. And by placing my faith and trust in Christ, we are given that second birth. We say born again, and that's a term that's in the Bible. It really means to be born from above, and God gives us eternal life because of our faith in Christ. Not because of anything we did, but because of our acknowledging that our sins should have put us on the cross, but Christ took our place, and God accepted his death on behalf of mine, so that I could be reconciled to him. We even sang about being reconciled to God in that one hymn. So let's look at what the Bible says about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we're going to have time to read all of these passages, but let's go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. I apologize ahead of time if I cough on you, or in you, in the microphone, I guess. So, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So we see here the first called out incident, or the called out event as part of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that an angel appears to Zechariah to tell him that he and Elizabeth, his wife Elizabeth, are going to give birth. Now they were old. Here, it's interesting, they were old and unable to have children, whereas Mary was young and not yet married, and still a virgin when she was told about this, and we're going to look at that as well. But they were told they were going to have a child, and his name was going to be John. So we know this John, if you will, as John the Baptist, and he plays a significant role in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that he announces him. He prepares the way for him, and prepares the crowds of people, and really institutes a period of time of reflection where people are made aware of their sin, right? Like, part of when we talk about the gospel, it's easy to talk about Jesus was born a baby, he lived, he died on the cross of Calvary. But why was that all necessary? The reason is that you and me, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so every one of us has sinned. The Bible also says, for those that are still in their sin, that the wrath of God abides on them. I was saved December 29th, 1990. So coming up on another anniversary there. By the grace of God, I was 25, I guess. 25. And until that day, the wrath of God abided on me, because I was a sinner who had not reconciled with a holy and just God. And so Christ, John would prepare people to hear from Christ by calling them out and reminding them of their sin. It's an essential part of the gospel. People can't get saved just by saying Jesus was born in Bethlehem. People can't get saved that way. People can't get saved by the Christmas story. You have to know why you are being saved. And the reason you are being saved is that you are a sinner who is condemned to an eternity in hell unless and until you confess your sins and acknowledge that Christ paid the price so that you can be reconciled to him. That's the only way. And it's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has been left here on earth after Christ's departure and ascension into heaven, is his role is convict the lost of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You must be convicted in order to be saved. If you don't know why you're going to be saved, then you're not saved. There's plenty of people who profess Christ at bonfires, at camps, emotionally. That's not salvation. There's plenty of people that'll hear a song or hear a message and recognize God loves them, but that's not salvation. It has to start with an acknowledgement of the need for that God who loves you so very, very much. And John was that one calling out the need. Now, the Bible tells us this was going to happen. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah. Notice the name isn't John. It would be really, really easy if the name was John. But it's not John. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So here Malachi is saying, before the day of the Lord, before the Lord comes, I'm going to send you a prophet Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Did you notice when I was reading this, that the angel said to Zechariah, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He repeats the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. Now let's turn to Matthew 11 for a minute. Matthew chapter 11. And let's look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So even the Lord Jesus acknowledged that John was Elijah, came in the spirit of Elijah, would call out the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's also look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway from God. And John the Baptist would acknowledge that he is a voice crying in the wilderness. So we see as part of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Son of God leaves heaven's home on high emptied himself by taking on the form of man, so that he could live a man and die on the cross of Calvary, God is preparing the way for him. And he's doing so through John the Baptist. Jump down to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Of course, you know, most of us are familiar in with these stories because we've all heard Christmas stories. Even prior to me trusting in Christ, I knew the Christmas story. And perhaps that's true for many of you as well. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So it's interesting that the lineage is laid out here, and you'll recall it was prophesied that the Messiah would come from the house of David. So here we see established for us that Mary was from Mary is betrothed to a man who is from the house of David. I think Mary's lineage goes that way as well in a different gospel. And he came to her and said, "Greeting, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what the sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" So this is a obviously an essential component of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also maintains the fact that he's deity, and that his father, his true father, is God the Father. She was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And what we want to do is go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And we can see that this was prophesied. Excuse me. Therefore, Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Excuse me. One second. So, it was prophesied in Isaiah that the Son of God would be born of a virgin, and that his name will be Emmanuel. So what is Emmanuel? What does that name mean? It means God with us, right? And we can look in the Gospel of John, and we can read about the promises that the Word was made flesh and that he would dwell among us, right? So, it's part of the prophecies that God gave back in Isaiah about the birth of the Lord Jesus. We see being fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel came to Mary, who is a virgin, and is being told that she would be the mother of the Son of God. And then, of course, there's Mary visits Elizabeth. Mary rejoices at what's going on in both of their lives. And there's, of course, the challenge that Joseph has about Mary being pregnant when she's betrothed to him, but the angel talks to him as well, and all is understood. But it is certainly part of the prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Because there's a lot more about what's taking place here. You know, obviously, children are not born naturally of virgins. Like, we all understand that. And so this was a supernatural act. And it's not, you know, if there wasn't a prophetic announcement that this would take place, it might have been hard to believe Mary. But Joseph believed her. And I think that's one of the fundamental things. After Joseph was confronted by an angel, he believed her. And the Old Testament scriptures prophesied it, right? So, like, we can trust that. As I said at the very beginning, one of the things that we should understand and appreciate is that the Bible is true. The Bible is true. And so if the Bible says that a virgin would conceive, then that's going to happen, and it did happen, right? Like, I think it's something that we really need to appreciate because it's so phenomenally different than what is normal, if you will. The other thing that's really interesting is how God, I'm going to use the word manipulate in a good sense, but how God manipulated governments, people, to make things happen the way he said it was going to happen. And this is an account here in Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, so he and Mary were in Galilee at this time, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So, Joseph and Mary were in Galilee, in Nazareth, but the Lord orchestrated it such that they would go to Bethlehem. Now, why did that have to happen? Was it because they had better hospitals? We know that's not the answer. We know that that the Lord Jesus wasn't born in a hospital. Let's go back to Micah. You already know this. Now I'm going to have to find Micah. If I was smart, I would have brought my phone up to read from it. Or, if I was smart, I would have the Sunday school class sing the song for me. That would be the smart thing to do. It's page 1279 if you're using the exact same Bible I'm using, which is slightly unlikely. So in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So here we see in the book of Micah, where the prophet was writing, he's writing that the ruler, not just a ruler, but that the ruler, the one who would come forth from the ancient days, from of old, would be born in Bethlehem. So Joseph and Mary are in Galilee, in Nazareth. They need to get to Bethlehem for the Lord Jesus to be born there to fulfill the scripture. So what does the Lord do? He institutes, he has the government institute a registration so that Joseph has to take Mary to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Verse 6 says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn." So we see again this prophecy in Micah being fulfilled very specifically by having Joseph and Mary leave Galilee and go to Bethlehem, right? As I said at the beginning, like one of the things we've learned or should have learned from this passage is that there could be no one else that fulfilled all of these prophecies except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could fulfill this prophecy. And in order to do that, God moved government, God moved men, God protected along the way, we're going to see as well. So that the prophecies would come true. Let's look at verse 8. I think it's time for a Holshiser joke. I didn't know that Harold was an angel. We sang Hark the Herald. Anyway, I've had that in my mind for 15 minutes. I just had to get it out and do a brain dump. But anyway, Hark the Herald Angel. Hi, Harold Angel. We know you're angelic. The next passage is about what took place shortly after the birth. And in verse 8, we read, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.'" The other reason that, you know, I think the fact that the Christ child was born in a manger, outside of a home, outside of a hospital, outside of any normal residential structure, you know, it gives us a good story. It gives us opportunity of talking about, you know, will you make room for the Lord Jesus? Like, there was no room for him at his birth. But the other reason, and perhaps the most important reason, is that it made him identifiable. You know, if he was born in a hospital, there'd be other babies there. But there was one who was born in a manger, one in swaddling clothes. And so the angel gives these directions to the shepherd, and the shepherds are able to find the Lord Jesus because of the unique situation in which he was born. So I also want to look at a couple verses that talk about this. Let's go back to Isaiah. And this is talking about the coming Messiah. Look at verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain of Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Now, I want to also turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. These are not really prophecies about the shepherds arriving, but what I will tell you is it gives us a very clear image. So the shepherds are the first people that the Lord, that the Bible tells us the Lord met. And the Old Testament very much speaks of the Lord being a shepherd. And so that nice imagery of the shepherds arriving, you know, they were not, you know, if we had a caste system, C-A-S-T-E, if we had a caste system, they would not be at the top, right? They were considered, it was considered a lowly job. And so the Lord brought them to the Lord Jesus, and I think there's some good imagery there to be reminded of the fact that the Lord was going to be, have a shepherding role. Look at verse 23. I think this is where. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." So again, there's this image of the Lord being a shepherd for his people. And the Lord being a shepherd for his people. And who's the first people that come to visit the Lord Jesus? The shepherds, right? The shepherds come to see the Lord Jesus. It makes for a good story. You know, it makes for every Sunday school play of Christmas has to have shepherds and has to have cute sheep and has to have all those other sort of things. It's a cute story, but it's also great imagery of the Lord Jesus and the role that he would play for us. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. Now, before all you Bible scholars have a little hiccup, the wise men did not appear at the same time period as the shepherd did, but it's still part of the birth, the story of the incarnation of Christ and his early years. There, at the Christmas festival in Zeresht, there was three gospel presentations that the kids had to go through before they could get a gift bag. And the first one was a multi-room of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And the last room had the wise men. And when we were getting our initial tour, some of the Bible teachers like, what are the wise men doing here? You know, like forget that. Let's just think of the 4,000 people a week that go through this and hear this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So we see the wise men coming. Now let's look at a couple passages in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 60. Let's just read verse 1 for a minute. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So we do see in Scripture the fact that there is going to be nations and kings who will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn as well to Psalm 72. And we'll just jump in at verse 10. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Now this certainly can apply to his second coming, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But we see it in imagery as well in his first coming. In a short, as an infant, these wise men are looking for them, for him. And when they get to him, they worship him. And they give glory to him. And they give gifts to him. As it's prophesied in Scripture that that would happen. Turn to, go back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. So, this obviously was not the birth of the Lord Jesus. The fact that there was a man named Jesus is not in doubt. Historically, there is so much evidence. He's probably the most documented human being that ever lived. His death, burial, resurrection was seen by multitudes of people, and evidence and reality and all those sorts of things support that. What is in question is what people think of him, right? What people think of him. Do they think of him as a teacher? Do they think of him as a rebel? Do they think of him as a revolutionary? Do they think of him as a political leader? Do they think of him as a prophet? Or do they recognize him as the Son of God who took on the form of man so that he could be our representative on the cross of Calvary? And so Herod here knows that there's something special about this man. The shepherds went, the wise men were looking for him. He probably was told of the prophecies of his birth in Bethlehem, etc. And so he is threatened by the existence of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 13 we read of chapter 2 of Matthew, now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So let's look at Hosea chapter 11. The verse is referenced there. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So, again, Matthew, the gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes the verse from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and says, this is what was written, as it could have been written for a number of reasons, but one of the things that it prophesied was the fact that the Son of God would have to flee to Egypt and then be brought back out. And that's what we see here happening in Matthew chapter 2. Now, our final passage we're going to look at is in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So there's a couple interesting points about this last passage. Number one, it mentions that it was spoken by the prophets, it might be fulfilled. There is actually not a Bible verse that says that he would be called a Nazarene. So this fact that it was spoken by the prophets is indicative of the fact that it was something that was probably passed down but not necessarily written. However, the Old Testament does talk about the fact that that the Messiah would have the bulk of his ministry in Galilee. And so that was fulfilled by them going back to the city called Nazareth in the province of Galilee. But what we see here is, of course, Herod died, but there was someone else trying to kill Christ. And all of this is because they recognized what the Old Testament said about him as well. They just didn't recognize the benefit. They didn't recognize the blessing. And again, so many, I had a dinner with clients of mine Thursday night. I don't think any of them are believers, but one of them is Hindu. And he was talking about his wife was putting up a Christmas tree, the kids were going to get presents. You know, like Christmas is celebrated like the 4th of July, right? Or Labor Day or Memorial Day or something like that, where it's become a secular holiday in a large extent, where it's a gift-giving day, where it's a family gathering day, where it's a football day, an NBA day, I guess, really, not football so much as well. But it's treated like the main reason for why we've even contemplated celebrating this has been forgotten. That the fact that God's eternal Son, co-equal with God, would leave heaven to be born in a manger. Galatians says that at the right time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law. That's not part of how the vast majority of people celebrate Christmas. They forget the reason, right? They forget the reason. And it's important for us to remember the reason, because the tree means nothing. The gifts mean nothing. The food means nothing. The day off means nothing. The fellowship means nothing if there's no Christ. If there's no recognition that he did all of this for you and me, because we sinned and fell short of the standard that God had established for us. He did all of this so that the Son of God would be a man and be able to take our place on the cross. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be death. In the Old Testament, we even alluded to it this morning during the breaking of bread, there was Passover, there were sacrifices of bulls and turtle doves and other sorts of things like that. All of that pictured Christ. But God's demand for blood sacrifice required at the fullness of time, when all those other things were done revealing what would happen, what God would ultimately do on the cross, required that a man would go to the cross, but not just any man. He had to be sinless. He had to be impeccable. And the value of his death had to be infinite, so that everyone who would call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. And that's what God, that's what Christmas is about. Unfortunately, we have to wait 4 months to get to Easter, but Christmas is really about what happened on the cross of Calvary. Because without the cross of Calvary, the birth of this man, Jesus, would have just been a great example. And it would not have, portended to transfer any value to us. But instead, because he is the Son of God, because he was vindicated by his resurrection as an acceptable sacrifice, you and I can call upon his name, acknowledge our sins, and be reconciled to a holy and just God because of the incarnation of the Son of God and the birth of the Lord Jesus. There could only be one. And I would suggest to you another proof that Christ, that Jesus is the only one, is the fact that he went to the cross. That he went to the cross. That's not a prophecy of his birth. Certainly we studied scriptures about the suffering servant. And that reminds us of the fact that Christ wasn't born to be a king this time. Wasn't born to be a political leader. He was born to be that suffering servant where he would take my place, your place, on the cross of Calvary. Our Father, we're so very thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you gave him to us. That at the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, that he emptied himself by taking on the form of man, that he would live here on earth, walk among us, reveal you to us, remain sinless, remain impeccable, so that he could set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem and allow his creation to nail him to a cross, to crucify him. And we're thankful, Father God, that he could say it is finished, and it's an absolute true statement that the work that is needed for us to be reconciled to you has been done. We're thankful for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, proof that you accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. We also thank you for the food that has been provided downstairs. We thank you for the opportunity we have to spend time with one another. We pray a blessing upon those that provided the food, made the food, cooked the food. We pray a blessing upon the remainder of the day. And we ask that you would be with the Klein family as they travel home, and with Brother Bob and Brother Jonathan as they're recovering from various things. We pray that you would give them strength and bring them to a full sense of recovery quickly. And we give you thanks in the precious name of and Matthew, John as well. We give you thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And Stephen, poor Stephen.